Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Give the following instructions to the people of Israel. If any of the people, either men or women, take the special vow of a Nazarite, setting themselves apart to the Lord in a special way, they must give up wine and other alcoholic drinks. They must not use vinegar made from wine or from other alcoholic drinks. They must not drink fresh grape juice, and they must not eat grapes or raisins. As long as they are bound by their Nazarite vow, they are not allowed to eat or drink anything that comes from a grapevine, not even the grape seeds or skins. They must never cut their hair throughout the time of their vow, for they are holy and set apart unto the Lord. Until the time of their vow has been fulfilled, they must let their hair grow long, and they must not go near a dead body during the entire period of their vow to the Lord, even if the dead person is their own father, mother, brother, or sister. They must not defile themselves, for the hair on their head is a symbol of their separation to the Lord. This requirement applies as long as they are set apart to the Lord."
In the scripture reading over Numbers 6 chapter, there is a described the Nazarite vow. And I wanted to kind of look at that with you a little bit this evening. Certainly there's some interesting facets associated with it. Intrigues me somewhat as we go back into the Old Testament scripture, some of the things that they were required to do, but also why. It's important to kind of see what explanation is given as to the reasons why certain things were done the way that they were done, and then make some applications that would be applicable to us today. In this case, there's going to be, at the conclusion of the lesson, some things we want to take note of. But in the interim, we need to kind of understand what this Nazarite vow is all about. We need to kind of recognize what's described there. And what we have are a few verses that give us the details of the Nazarite vow, and some instances in those that took the Nazarite vow, or the vow was done on their behalf. So we'll look at those matters as we go through this study, but I want to first of all think about making vows to God. In order to first give a sense of what's going on, before even talking about a particular vow, let's look at the way in which they're described in Scripture, the idea of a vow, taking a vow, or an oath. The first thing I want us to be appreciative of is the fact that it's not wrong to do so. When we think about taking a vow, making this oath, a commitment that is described there in the name of God, that this is something that is authorized in Scripture. It's not forbidden. So instances of this is found, for example, over in Leviticus, the 17th chapter, or 22nd chapter in verse 17. And there we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, Whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or any of his freewill offerings which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it shall not be accepted on your behalf. And whatever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect." It goes on to describe some other aspects associated with sacrifices. But there are sacrifices connected to vows that are taken. In Psalms 76 and 11, the psalmist makes an observation regarding vows and the taking of vows. It was a recognized event and activity as found in the Mosaic Law, as we've already seen there. There are a number of instances where vows were then expressly set forth, and then we see instructions associated with the taking of a vow. In verse 11 of Psalm 76, "Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared." And so here's a vow that's to be taken, and with that, and it's kind of already stated here in Psalm 76, but just to emphasize the point, when you take a vow, you must do it. In the name of the Lord, when you take a vow and you're making this commitment in this way, expressing it in this manner, taking this oath, then you're obligated to fulfill it. So we find, for example, over in Deuteronomy, when seeing Moses go and reiterate the law, when he's describing certain obligations that that the Israelites had as they are about to enter the land of promise, reminding them of these laws that were given all the way back to Exodus, that you see here in Deuteronomy 23 and beginning in verse 21, "And when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you. it would be sin to you. If you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. That which is gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. That's a pretty good description there of the obligation that's noted. And it differentiates, says you don't have to do that. It's not an obligation, it's not something demanded under the Mosaic Law, but if you make a vow to the Lord, you're obligated to keep it. Ecclesiastes, looking at life and examining it as an older individual, having the opportunity to kind of assess what life is all about, we find that he makes a reference to the idea of vows, which is very much along the lines of what we see here in Deuteronomy 23. And just to note verses there of 4 and 5 of Ecclesiastes, it says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So again, it's not mandatory. It's something that's optional. But if you do it, then you're obligated to perform it and to fulfill whatever you said you're going to vow as it relates to the obligation you've done toward God, toward the Lord. And then one other thing, though, that kind of strikes me, and it's something that perhaps when we emphasize this part of it, that actually there's also within the Mosaic Law and instructions associated with making a vow, there are exceptions to the idea of having to complete or do the vow. And when you turn over to Numbers 30, and this one I kind of want to emphasize because I think the first two parts of this we recognize as we read through the Scriptures, even as we go through and examine some things associated with vows and oaths. And there are some areas which we delve into a little bit more extensively as it relates to our day and time, and I'll talk about that toward the conclusion of our study. But at this point in time, what I'd examine as we go through these verses is the fact that there are times when one makes a vow and they're not under obligation to keep it. And I know that's kind of seemingly contradictory to what we just looked at, but let's look at the exceptions and look at what's said as far as how these things are to be dealt with. Over in Numbers, the 30th chapter, when we have here again some reference to this idea of vows and the fulfilling of various vows, in verse 2, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Okay, so that he must do it. That's obligatory once he's made the vow. But notice verse 3. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on that day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has been bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. If indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it, makes no response to her on that day that he hears, then her vows shall stand and her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on that day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and which she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. And it seems that there is, in the context of this idea of an obligation on the part of the woman, which would have an involvement of the family structure. And so you have the father in the household, and there's a vow being made in reference to the daughter, and some vow that has been uttered. He hears this, that he can negate the vow because it's not within the best interest of what's going on. That's the implication that's associated, as well as the husband. So you go look at this, and even some reference to a rash vow is noted. And so consequently, when we think about taking a vow, we are under absolute obligation. Well, there are exceptions to that. And we see here in the Mosaic Law that being set forth. And interestingly enough, there was this expression of a rash vow. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 5, because now there is inferred here an aspect of that, even taking a vow that one would have, making an oath, even to the Lord, that one realizes there's something amiss as far as that particular vow is concerned. And so if you look with me at verse 4, of that chapter, or if a person swears speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath and he is unaware of it, when he realizes, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering from the Lord for his sin, which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering, so that the priest shall make atonement for his for him concerning his sin. And so here's the idea of a rash vow, or a statement that's made, something that he's vowed that should not have been done through thoughtlessness. And so there's provisions that are made to recognize, okay, this is wrong. Now I'm going to send an offering that I do this. So there were these wrongful vows that somebody may make on the spur of the moment. And we certainly see in Scripture a number of instances which we look at these ideas of a rash or a vow that is doing something sinful or that would be wrong to engage in it. To fulfill that vow would be wrong. We can use just one illustration. I'm going to go to the New Testament and think about the oath that you have with Herod at the time when he has John the Baptizer, when he has then made an oath and made a vow rashly, when he's expressed these things, and Herodias, his wife, who he was not rightfully married to, that this was a wrong relationship, and John had condemned it, and that was the reason he was in prison. And through a rash vow that he had made before others, he had said to Herodias' daughter, who had danced for him in a provocative manner and had excited him, and so that in an intoxicated state, he goes and says, "I'll give you up to half my kingdom, whatever you desire." And when she asked her mother, Herodias, what she had asked for from Herod, she said, "Ask for the head of John the Baptizer on a platter." As a rash, foolish vow. To do this, and whatever denoting that, that was a vow that should never have been made to start with, but once understood that it had been made, it's a sin, it would be wrong to fulfill that vow. And so even the Israelites had the opportunity in making some vow that should not have been made, thoughtlessly done, that they could then make an offering in order to go about to rectify that wrong. And so there are exceptions that we see even in these vows, though the rule is you fulfill your vow when it's made. And you should think before you make a vow, and you should consider the oath that you make and the promise that you've committed to yourself to engage in. So that's some things about vows that we find in Scripture in the Old Testament in particular, where we see a goodly amount of things stated about that. So then we go and we look at the Nazirite vow. Now, Nazirite and what this means. We start with a few definitions. Separate, that is consecrated according to Strong's Hebrew Dictionary. You can go look at Strong's, and he kind of gives a summation of this. To be separate, that is consecrated. And to expand on this a little bit additionally, when you look at Easton's Bible Dictionary, the word denotes generally one who is separated from others and consecrated to God. A special vow that one takes, that not just an oath, a vow to do a particular thing, but one that has to do with the dedicating of one's life for a particular period of time to the service of God. A very special oath to be separate. There's several things as you go reading through then the description that we noted at the outset. And like I said, the first few verses that we have here in Numbers that describes then the Nazirite vow, and it goes all the way through. You can look at various facets of this in more extensive detail. But just to kind of give a summation of what we see the vow involving, what's entailed in this. One thing that's noted has to do with abstaining from wine and grape products. And I use that expression, grape products, in a generic way because you read through here. What's interesting, they want to take it that it talks about wine or similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice. So it's, you know, the idea of what, that which is connected with grapes, or to eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of separation, you shall not eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. And so the provisions say, well, why do that? Well, I can't exactly answer that other than to say that that's God's way of saying this is something special and unique, and the grapes, and to separate yourself from what was the common practice, to differentiate yourself in this manner and way, you weren't to partake of anything that had to do with the grapes. There's the next part of this, refraining from cutting the hair off the head during the whole period of the continuance of the vow. And so you go through here, not the razor wasn't to touch the head, to fill the separation. It talks about letting the locks grow And continues on. And then there's this other facet of that, and that is the absence of contact with the dead. You weren't supposed to have any interaction, any contact with the dead, even to the extent of a family member. That is part of being consecrated to God in this very special way. For that period of time, you were not to have contact with the dead. Again, that vow was very unique. It exceeded other types of vows. And that there were things in your life, and when you dedicated yourself in this way, when you made this oath and set yourself in this situation before God, then you were to adhere to this very strictly. There's additionally some things that have to do with the conclusion of the vow. It was for a period of time. The time is not necessarily specified. I'm reading some of the different things about what would be the typical length of time, but whatever length of time is designated, then these are what provisions are to be adhered to. You can go through and read about these various things, the laws that had to do with that time. But once the vow was completed, and there was a time factor in these instances, as it's described here in Numbers chapter 6, in which you have that period in which you're consecrated to that extent. So what you find is present oneself at the door of the sanctuary with. So now the vow is completed. Now you're going to go and you're going to come to the door of the sanctuary as you come there, and there are certain things that were to be done at that point in time. You have a male lamb of the first year for a burnt offering. You are to have a ewe lamb of the first year for a sin offering and a ram for a peace offering. So there's several sacrifices. You come to the conclusion of this vow, and when you do this, as you go to conclude it, then you have these various offerings, burnt offering, sin offering, peace offering. After these sacrifices were offered by the priest, the Nazarite cut off his hair at the door, threw it in the fire under the peace offering. So again, very specifically set forth. Completed it out. This shows that this, you fulfilled that vow as instructed. You do this before God. And so you completed that vow, and no longer under those provisions, those very strict requirements, no longer applicable to you. Now, having looked at that, there were Nazarites from birth that we read about. And so this is, again, somewhat of a unique circumstance. It takes it even a step further than the idea of the Nazarite vow that was for a limited period of time. So we have these ones that we see in Scripture that their whole life was dedicated, a vow made, and being made on their behalf. And when you look at this, the very first one, and the one that is explicitly said to be a Nazarite, is Samson. And you read in Judges 13, 1 through 7, that Samson's parents were approached by an angel of the Lord, and said that the child they would have would be separate, distinct, and no razor was to touch his head. He was to avoid those things that had to do with the wine and other provisions like that. And so you find then these restrictions. And he's referred to as being a Nazarite. Now, instead of a limited period of time, this was going to be throughout his entire life. And he'd been set apart specifically, as the Lord established it, as this one. He's a judge during this period of time. And he had a particular purpose that he was going to be used for, which had to do as a judge. And the judges that we read about in the book of Judges, those that were raised to deliver the Israelites from those that were then oppressing them in various ways. And what we discover is the reason that's the case is because during that period of time when the Israelites would go away from God, not be obedient to Him, God would then, through their sin, would bring an oppressor upon them. Some other peoples that would be involved in oppressing them, and then when they repented, he would raise up a judge to deliver them. That was the role that we see transpiring, and a recurring theme that you find throughout the book of Judges. So, in this particular instance, Samson's going to be raised to fulfill that role. And he's referred to then as that Nazarite, the Nazarite vow, and there are certain aspects associated with it. There does seem to be some aspects associated with the vow that we read over in number 6 that would be somewhat altered to accommodate the situation for one that was whole life was devoted in this way. So that, for example, Samson was a warrior. And the idea of the dead bodies around, he was very much involved in battles and wars and fighting. And so some restrictions. We also have some issues as far as Samson's concerned with some of his life the conduct and behavior, which we cannot commend, which the scriptures are not going to hold up as exemplary in any manner or way. So we do have some aspects associated with Samson, which does create for us some challenges to understand and comprehend. I would take note of something and then maybe make a point, an observation associated with that. Because over in Hebrews chapter 11, in this list of those faithful individuals that are held up to show and demonstrate the idea of what faith constitutes and the matter of those that would be faithful to the Lord in fulfilling the roles and obligations they were given, Samson is mentioned as one of those. In fact, you look here at this particular part toward the conclusion after listing several and kind of developing them a little more extensively, there are several tossed together that are mentioned in succession and then general comments made about them, and Samson falls into that particular category. So we discover there in the latter part of this aspect of what we find in Hebrews chapter 11 and just picking up the reading there in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time will fail to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, and through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and etc. And so if you look at this, there's these references. And some of those would be certainly applicable then to what we see with Samson, fighting the armies. He was using this way, the Philistines were the ones that came in contact with in the battles that were fought. And so he's listed among those. It talks about how out of weakness was made strong. That kind of stands out to me, valiant in battle, the armies. The weakness being made strong, there's an element of that that would certainly be noted in the case of Samson. And so when we wrestle with some of this idea of Samson being found in this list of faithful, when we think about some of the things that certainly are challenging as far as his life, we do come to the conclusion, to the end of things associated with Samson, as we look at Judges. And at that point in time, in the latter part in Judges 16, we certainly see where through the fact of what had occurred, that Samson had been apprehended, he'd taken because of the hair being cut from his head, Delilah having then gotten Samson to reveal, and it's hard to fathom the idea of his acknowledging this, but that's the case as the history is described here. The events are told that she found out about this. His hair was cut. He was then apprehended. His strength had gone from him because God had, in giving this strength to him while his hair was long, that was part of the arrangement. Certainly the strength didn't come from the hair per se. It came from what God had promised and what God did. But now he's apprehended, he's taken, he's displayed, his eyes then, he's blinded, he's in this situation. And toward the end, what we see that he prays to God is he's brought out, and the Philistines are all around. He's then in this predicament, being mocked and ridiculed as part of this partying arrangements going on. Samson prayed. And it's in this part of it that you read about the prayer of Samson. And in verse 28, and Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance out of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two metal pillars which supported the temple. He braced himself against them, one on his right hand, the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And so what we find here then is crying out. The penitent disposition of Samson is certainly observable and used in this capacity and way. But Samson was a Nazarite. And again, some special unique features attached to that, including the great strength of Samson that God gave him. Another instance of this that we would see is Samuel. Samuel, certainly the description, he's not explicitly stated as being a Nazarite, but it would fit with what's noted here about his life and certain provisions associated with his life are observable. We'll not take a lot of time with Samuel other than to make this observation. Samuel was certainly an exemplary character. As we went through the VBS one evening, we had Samuel as one of our characters that talked about serving God in one's youth. That this certainly fit with Samuel. And we find that his mother, Hannah, had made a vow to God that if she had a male child, she would devote his life to serving the Lord. And that's exactly what happens, as we see being turned over to Eli. And what's described here as it relates to what we see in the vow that was made by Hannah on behalf of her son who fulfilled that vow. So you look at verses 10 and 11 of the first chapter, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord, and he wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child. I will give him to the Lord in all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. So that description then is noting then what you think about that Nazarite vow. And no razor coming upon his head. And so some of those provisions are noted. And so we would conclude from that the idea of his fulfilling this. And then in the latter part here, we see her fulfilling that vow, the oath that she had taken. Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. And Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him, until only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son till she had weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, and then describes what she carried there to Shiloh in order to take the child to then put in the service to Eli, the priest, who then would raise him. And down in verse 27, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore I also lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. He shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. And so it's just descriptive of the fact that he was set apart to do this. And then we see Samuel again, the exemplary character. He served as a judge, a priest, a prophet, because God used him in this way in capacity. The other one that we have is in the New Testament, and you have John the Baptizer. Again, he was selected and chosen by the Lord. The Lord gave instruction again to John's parents. And what we find there is said that you would name him John. And we find then that that's exactly what transpires. There's some descriptions again that would help us to see that there was aspects associated with the Nazarite vow with his life. Of course, it was also the prophecy of that one who would be the forerunner of Christ, or the Messiah. As we think of the Old Testament scriptures, the Messiah and New Testament Christ, that terminology being used. When you read about the provisions that are made and his being set apart for this work, that in this sense, it was the Lord who made the selection. It's the Lord who chose this one. And Elizabeth, his mother, information given to her, Zacharias had been told about what was to be done here. And the verses that are describing this, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias, when he's burning the incense at the altar, that it describes what was to be done. Verse 13, just to pick up the reading, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he shall turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so you have this description of being set apart. Just a situation in his life in which he had a particular role to fulfill to the Lord. And again, some referencing there about some provisions made that would be precluding him from engaging certain things. Again, that at least has some similarities, some things associated with the Nazarite vow. Again, these instances of that had to do from birth were, again, very special, very unique. others that we don't read about routinely in Scripture, they don't describe it, but those that took the Nazarite vow was for a very short period of time, or a period of time that was specified, and then it would be concluded. In these cases, each of these throughout their entire life were dedicated to the Lord. Nazarite vows today. So let me spend just a few moments then to kind of come to the point. To me, these things are interesting, and Bible study includes just extracting information, trying to glean some things to help us understand some matters. There's application we should make. When we think about how Scriptures, you read verses, you upon reading it, but then we come to the understanding, we try to recognize what's taught. We, upon learning these things, then try to see where application is applicable for us, where it's appropriate to see and acknowledge certain things so we can then gain something from it. The Bible study has value in and of itself, but then where we can benefit from it so we can do what we're supposed to do in a right way before God ourselves. Well, so the thing about Nazarite vows today. Well, there are no Nazarite vows today. If somebody came up and said to me, you know, I'm finishing my Nazarite vow, so I need to go ahead and kind of conclude this thing. Well, there's not any sanctuary that you're going to come to. We don't have sacrifices that are going to be made like we have there. Of course, you read through what we know in Scripture about the type of sacrifices attached to this. This is not applicable to us. And one thing that has to do with vows as a whole, it's still not wrong to take a vow or make an oath in and of itself. There are restrictions and there are provisions, and we need to be careful about it. But just stopping for a moment and considering this, if we were precluded from taking an oath, making a vow, then think about some of the instances that would preclude us from doing that we do routinely and don't think anything about it. You take a wedding vow. You take a vow. And before God and before those that are present and to the person that you're marrying, right? And we think about that vow. You think about writing an instrument, for example. It doesn't even have to be something that from a standpoint of speaking it, but in a written form. You go and you're going to purchase something. And what you go down there, what you're affirming or what you're vowing to do, you're taking an oath that everything that's in this information that you provided, so you could have, say, a loan in order to do this, that all this information is correct. So you're promising that what you've done there, and you make a commitment to pay back that loan. You've taken a vow. You made a commitment. It's a promise. So if they were precluded from being done specifically, then we violate that as it relates to all kinds of things we do in our life. And other things might come readily to your mind along the same lines when it comes to the idea of oaths and promises and vows that we make. But here's the distinction, or not even necessarily a distinction from the Old Testament, because I don't think that they were excluded from the idea of what their promises and obligations were. But you come to the New Testament, and there were those that were trying to kind of differentiate between vows that were to be kept and others that didn't require keeping. And so they went through a whole routine of this. And so the Lord wanted to rectify that. And by doing so, in Matthew the 5th chapter, points out that you don't have to make a vow to understand you made a commitment by just simply saying you'll do something. And that's what's being emphasized here in these verses. When you look at the 5th chapter of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, and beginning in verse 33, again you've heard that it's been said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And again, it's just the idea of, I got to vow this in order to make it something that's going to be required. And you don't have to do this. But going on further there in verse 36, nor should you swear by the head, because you can't make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more of these is from the evil one. The obligation, just to kind of reinforce that, go over to James there in the 5th chapter. And as James is writing, he underscores this idea of obligations and commitments. We tell people we're going to do something, we are to do it. We shouldn't take lightly our responsibilities and obligations along those lines. I don't have to swear I'll do something. If I tell you I do it, I better do it. If there's a reason something happens that can't, then I need to rectify that with somebody. And we need to not be thoughtless and careless by going about. And our yes is yes. You can count upon our word. That's the idea of one that's a child of God. So we look here in verse 12 of the 5th chapter of James. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. So the obligations we make. So it's not a question of having to make a vow. And there's not anything wrong with making vows per se, as long as they're vows that are appropriate and right in and of themselves and not thoughtlessly done. And that's true as well, because certain commitments we make require us to do it in that way or should be respected in that manner. But our yes is yes, our no is no. There's something else. No longer now as rights, but as Christians we're separated, consecrated to the Lord. Because to me there's this idea, and thinking about it particularly as it relates to one's entire life, you know, from birth. Well, you think about our spiritual birth, and we've become children of God. We've been separated, we've been sanctified, we're consecrated to Him. I'm no longer my own, am I? And one thing that I think might help us kind of, at least from my standpoint, as I was reading through this and thinking about these obligations and the commitments and some of the very restrictive aspects associated with, think about it from the standpoint as Christians, what that constitutes, how I should behave, how I should look at this, what this really means. It's not to be taken lightly. It's to be understood, to be consecrated and separated for duty and work and obligation to the Lord. And while it's not a Nazarite vow, it actually entails more. It involves more than that, because now we're to the Lord in a sanctified manner and living a life to His glory, and bringing others to Him and being an example of those round about us. Just a couple of passages. Well, I think that the points are noted for us to kind of reflect upon, you know, kind of, I'm committed to the Lord, I'm going to do these things. 1 Peter, the first chapter, and there beginning in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you in at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as you're in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. We're consecrated to Him, holy, sanctified, set apart to do His will. And then we think about Romans, the 12th chapter, a passage that would come to mind when it comes to the idea of sacrifices. Talk some about these ideas of sacrifices. We're not going to make a vow and then come later on and we're going to have some kind of animal sacrifice to do this. Be, you know, a sin offering, a burnt offering, a peace offering. Rather, what's the sacrifice? Well, it's a living sacrifice, and we are the sacrifice. Verse 1 of the 12th chapter of Romans, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As a you know, not as it describes these things, not conformed, and that idea of some kind of way in which you're put into a configuration in which that's placed and now you're conforming to that, such as a foundation. You think about concrete being poured. They put up these barriers, typically wood. The foundation is put there when it's hardened. It then conforms to that foundation, the structure that you have made. We're not conformed to the world, we're transformed. And that transformation has to do with the metamorphosis, a change, a dramatic change that takes place in the life of one, because just metamorphosis and think about science when you have the caterpillar going in there, the cocoon, and it comes out the butterfly. It's a dramatic change that exists. That's the point. We make a commitment. And that commitment then is to the Lord to be sanctified, set apart, holy to His service. And so one of the things then as we think about these ones, what constitutes individuals that were faithful? They devoted themselves to fulfilling God's will, doing His bidding, humbly acknowledging Him in their life. And that's to be our way of serving, being living sacrifices in order to honor Him, in order to be what we ought to be and being like Him, holy and consecrated. Well, about to sing a song of encouragement. And as we think about these things, and hopefully some of the aspects of this is not just interesting. I find things like that interesting. But beyond just interesting, profitable to consider and think about in our lives. And if you're subject to the Lord's call in any way, we encourage you to come forward and make that request known as together we stand and sing.